This afternoon again to focus our attention on the subject of leadership. We're going to read to begin with from Joshua chapter 1 without really much comment, just an exposure of our hearts and minds to this biblical commission to leadership and its valuable thoughts for us as we begin to speak of biblical perspectives of leadership today. Yes, but I want to make a brief statement clarifying an announcement that was made last night about an after session this evening. If you've already looked at the outline that you have in hand, I hope you have a copy of this afternoon's outline. You know that we're going to deal with the issue of a theology of leadership today. The session this evening is a voluntary session, and it's been kindly made available, a room up in the lower level. And we're going to invite there any who would like to come and get some information about Emmaus Bible College and its ministries, particularly as those ministries can be of help to you in your assembly. A co-worker of mine, Henry Pittman, many of you know Henry, is a faculty member at the college, is here also to share that time with me. And I hope that if you have an interest in the ministries of Emmaus, you will feel free to come after the regular scheduled meeting this evening. And we will get together there with an informal kind of informational session about the ministries of Emmaus. So I invite you to that if you're able to be there, and thank you for the opportunity to do that this evening. Now we're going to read from Joshua chapter 1, an occasion of really commissioning this man to leadership. The first 9 verses. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, but the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Tremendous commission to leadership. Tremendous promise to leadership. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again this afternoon, we quiet our hearts before you and ask that you shall be free to guide us. Help us to understand, we pray, those dimensions of biblical revelation that relate to this ministry of leadership. And grant our Father that there may be placed in our heart a greater desire to serve the living God in the needed ministry of leadership. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Some years ago, I found myself taking several doctoral-level courses in leadership. I got very frustrated in that experience. I felt sort of like a lady who is, as a young mother, is reading all of these articles about child training in the various magazines that are published, not realizing that one is written by a behaviorist, and another is written by a Freudian, and another is written by a neo-Freudian, and another is written by, you know, all of these different psychological perspectives. And you don't know that when you read all these articles. And so you read all these articles about child training and you come out so scrambled you don't know whether to spank your child or not. And that's about as confused as you can get. And I found myself in taking these courses in leadership increasingly frustrated. For example, one of these courses was taught by a professor who believed that the pattern of leadership is found in Machiavelli. Might makes right. The end justifies the means. I took another course in leadership, and the text for that course was Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Now, how about that for extremes? And all the way in between. And I found myself in the face of all of these theories of leadership, I found myself becoming increasingly frustrated. And out of that frustration came my own heart search for a theology of leadership. I'm one of those people that believe that every important dimension of life must have a theological foundation. And it was that experience that drove me to seek a theological foundation for perspectives in leadership. And I'd like to share that with you, beginning in our opening session now this afternoon, to take a bit of time to think through a theology of leadership. Because after all, anything that is important and worthwhile in life has to have a foundation. And anything that is rightly structured has to have a foundation. Anything that is going to stand must have a foundation. And I am convinced that's true of our attitude toward and our function in leadership. If there is no foundation, who knows what influence we will have upon people. But there is a theology of leadership. I've become convinced of that. And interestingly enough, like everything else that is related to the living God, it finds its foundation in the character of God. Something we've lost in the Western world. In our moral and ethical relativism, for example, we in our country don't even want somebody to have the Ten Commandments posted on their office wall. See? We have come to believe that they're really ten suggestions. The fact of the matter is, the Ten Commandments find their foundation in the character of God. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Really? Why? You know what the answer is, don't you? Because the God who says, thou shalt not commit adultery, is a faithful God. And that's why it's wrong to commit adultery. Why is it wrong to lie? Because the God who said, thou shalt not lie, is the true God. And you can go right down the Decalogue or anything else that God has set before us and realize that the foundation of the ethical and moral standards of Scripture rests in the character of our God. And that never changes. See? That's why it's so tragic when we play fast and loose with moral and ethical principles. Because every move we make, every shift we make, we get farther and farther from the living God. The same principle is true in issues of leadership. I believe that the true perspectives of leadership find their foundation in the character of our God, in the way He is and the way He functions. Quickly now, look at these with me. We read in the Scripture of a God who plans. My dad, from my earliest days, ground this deeply into my mind. How many times he would say to me, Dan, plan your work and then work your plan. Plan your work and then work your plan. And when I got old enough to a dialogue with him about that, it became apparent that the reason why he was so committed to that is because he believed that's the way God is. God plans his work and then he works his plan. Now I know that this runs counter to an awful lot of things that prevail in the conservative community, where planning is almost seen as wrong. The fact of the matter is, God plans. In fact, God has a plan. Theologians speak of it as the decree. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, God is a God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. That's the decree, gentlemen. God has a plan, and He is working out His plan. We may not in any given situation or at any point in time understand all the details of that, but God is at work. History is His story. Things are not just careening on like a roller coaster going down the hill and suddenly it's off the tracks and who knows where it's going to end up. You see, that's where our existential world is. But that's not where God is. God has a plan. And He works His plan. And that's part of leadership. Not only that, we read, of course, that that plan is pretty specific. Think of what He said to Israel through Jeremiah chapter 29. I know, said the living God, the plans that I have for you. And they are plans for good and not for evil and so on. I know, said God, the plans that I have for you. Isn't it a marvelous thing to know? Not only is it true that God has a planning process, which is eternal. The creed comes out of the eternal plan of God, out of the eternal mind of God. And that plan includes you, me. Marvelous thing to know that. God is a God who plans. Not only that, God is a God who communicates His plan. Now, it's one thing to have a plan if it's tucked away in your mind or written down on paper and stuck into a little cubbyhole in your desk or something. But God is not only a God who plans, He is a God who communicates His plan. He reveals His plan. He lets us know His plan. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says, God, in time past, spoke through the prophets and the apostles, now has come to the consummation of that revelation of His plan in a Son, in His Son. How grateful we are, I trust you are, that God communicates His plan. You see, we could never have demanded this of Him. If God had not chosen, if it were not His nature to reveal Himself, to communicate His plan, we could never have demanded it of Him. We could never negotiate. Now, I know that in human relationships, we sometimes have to appeal. Sometimes our wives have to speak to us hard-headed men and say, speak to me, talk to me. See? And sometimes that helps and sometimes it doesn't. But you see, if God had not chosen to communicate His plan, we would be hung. We'd be helpless. Why? Because He is God and He is in heaven and we are on earth. But bless God, He not only has a plan, but it is His nature to reveal Himself, to communicate His plan. And that He has, not only in the person of His Son, but in an objective, propositional way in His Word. And I'm one of those people that happen to believe that this is not simply a book that contains the Word of God, but that this is the Word of God. God has communicated His plan, and we are grateful. Now, as Moses said, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God does have some secrets. He has not told us everything. After all, He is omniscient. He has not told us everything. He has the prerogative to keep some secrets. But the things that are revealed, Moses went on to say, are for us and our sons that we may know them and we may obey them. God has revealed Himself. The third ingredient of my theology of leadership is that God utilizes the energy and service of others. Now, He doesn't need us in the ultimate sense of the word. But it is His way, it is His pattern, it is His nature to utilize the energy and services of others. The reference I've given you here is from Isaiah chapter 6. You remember that great call of God, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That's the heart of God. He loves to use human instruments. It is His nature to utilize the energy and service of others. In Romans 7, we read that He motivates. He gives us, as Paul says, that motivation to serve Him in the newness of the Spirit. He delegates. Acts 1, you shall be my witnesses. God delights to use human instruments. He utilizes the energy and the service of others. Not only that, God guides and directs those who serve Him. He delights to guide. Now, I know we've made a great problem out of this in our Western world. We have twisted this business of the will of God all out of proportion. But the fact of the matter is, Romans 8 tells us that are as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Leading is inherent in our sonship. Leading is built into God's relationship with us because it is His nature to lead us, to guide us. I remember as a young fellow hearing all these messages about the will of God. You know, let Him be the steering wheel and not the spare wheel of your life and all of this. I've got a whole stack of outlines of messages I heard on the will of God for your life. Not realizing that the Bible never even uses that expression, the will of God for your life. We've coined this. We've made something of a problem out of this. But the fact of the matter is God does delight to guide. It is inherent in our sonship. And He not only utilizes the service and the energy of others, but He guides, He directs. It is His delight. I think of what He said to Isaiah. Not only did He give that great command, whom shall I send and who go for us? And then Isaiah, of course, in his simple response, here am I, Lord, send me. And so he went out without direction? No. What's the next verse? And the Lord said, go and speak to this people and tell them this and tell them this. You see, God delights to direct and to guide the service of others. In other words, He trains His instruments. It is God-like to train. It is tragic to fail to train. Not only that, God empowers. This is a current term in the world of business, empowerment. We like it. It's one of those buzzwords in the world of leadership training these days. But you know what it's like to be in a situation where you have a lot of responsibility but not enough authority. It's kind of a tough place to be in. And I think in our human organizations, we often generate that kind of situation. By the way, it's one of the things that plagues me, because I feel that many times in Christian ministries, in a setting which has a lot of human dimensions to it, that if you're going to function with spiritual leadership, you often feel like you have a lot of authority, a lot of responsibility, and not much authority. As elders of the church, any of you men ever felt like you had a lot of responsibility but very little authority? After all, the worst thing we can do to people is put them out. See, we don't have clubs, we don't have handcuffs, we don't have police as elders, we don't have lockups, we don't have electric chairs. You see, Caesar's government has a lot of means of getting things done that we don't have in the church. See, the worst thing we can do as elders in our government in the local church is put somebody. That's the very worst thing we can do is put them out. See, and sometimes in that case you feel that frustration of having a responsibility but no authority, but God does empower. And it may not be expressed in the same way as it is in human relationships, but God does empower. I think of what the Savior said to His disciples when He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and that you should bring forth fruit. I have ordained, I have appointed you. He empowers His children. He empowers His servant. I think of what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy. And he said in that moment of reflection, oh, how wonderful. God, in spite of my background, in spite of the fact that I ravaged and persecuted the church, His grace has operated in me. And look at this now. He's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And I could see people looking at Paul and say, what right have you to stand before a congregation of Christians? You who persecuted the church. What is Paul's answer? He put me into the ministry. Enough said, right? Case closed. God empowers. Not only that, He evaluates and He holds accountable. We're going to say more about this in a few minutes, but I think we need to recognize that the Scriptures say that every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. Why? That we may give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or worthless. Every one of us will give an account. He holds accountable. And there will be reward. And there will also be some things that need to be gotten rid of in that day. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about the fire of God's jealousy in that day. He's not talking about purgatory, he's talking about accountability. And you need to know the difference if you understand the Scriptures. But God holds accountable. And not only that, God rewards and He punishes. When I think of the story of Moses' life, what an enigma. The way his life moved from that insignificant, hazardous early years of his life when his life was at stake even from birth, when he should have been killed by the person who delivered him from his mother's womb. But he ended up in Pharaoh's palace and very probably had the throne before him. And yet at a strategic point in his life, he made a fateful decision. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He cast his lot with a persecuted minority that lived up in the corner of the country, rather than everything that Egypt offered to him. What basis did he do that, gentlemen? The writer of the Hebrews said he had respect unto the recompense of reward. That's the basis upon which he made that decision. He knew that God rewards. I hope you and I know that. Because that's what has motivated the great men and women of the biblical record. See? That's what has motivated them. The reward. The well done. Good and faithful servant. That's what motivates under-shepherds. We learned that this morning. Why? Soon the chief shepherd is going to appear. And he is coming with his reward. God motivates and rewards. Now I believe that these characteristics of God become the structure of our thinking about leadership. And whether we're talking about leadership in the home, whether we're talking about leadership as an elder or as a body of elders, whether we are talking about that dimension of spiritual leadership that can be exercised even in the casual relationships in the community in which we live. Because leadership really involves giving direction to people's lives, influencing people's lives in a right direction. That is basically the function of biblical leadership. Regardless of what sphere it may be, I believe that these dimensions become characteristic of biblical leadership. In biblical leadership, we plan. We must plan. To be biblical, leadership must plan. After all, if you don't know where you're going, you are not a reliable leader. Let me ask you, gentlemen, how much time does your eldership spend planning? God plans. It is God-like to plan. Not only that, God communicates His plan. Leadership communicates the plan. Many times our spiritual leadership falls down, fails, because we sit in our elders' meetings and we make all kinds of profound and wise decisions, but nothing ever happens from it. Now, sometimes I suspect that my office is bugged. Sometimes the things that we discuss in an administration meeting is being commonly discussed among the staff by the time we walk out of the room. And so help me, I don't know how that happens unless we're bugged. But be that as it may, the fact of the matter is we can't depend upon the grapevine to let people know what should be going on in this body, in this local church, or even in our family, wherever the leadership is carried out. We need to learn to communicate. And to communicate timely, to communicate adequately, to communicate carefully and responsibly. God communicates His plan. If we are to be leaders of a spiritual nature, we must learn to communicate the plan. God utilizes the energy and service of others. That's what leadership does. You can't do it all, folks. You can't do it all. If you don't learn to delegate, if we don't learn to motivate others, we have missed something that is God-like. Because God motivates and He delegates, He utilizes the service and the energy of others. That's characteristic of good leadership. I like the term that is used in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul says, if a man does not know how to preside over his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? Did you ever preside over a meeting? Do you do all the talking? You shouldn't. Do you make all the decisions? You shouldn't. Do you ever preside over a meeting? To preside over doesn't mean that you do all the talking, you make all the decisions, and you do all the work. That's foolish. It's God-like to utilize the energies of others. And not only that, it's God-like to guide and direct others, to train them, to give them a sense of direction, to communicate the plan, to give them the wherewithal, the empowerment to do what they need to do. These things are God-like. This isn't something that Madison Avenue has dreamed up. And they should characterize our service for Christ as spiritual leaders in the local church. And certainly to evaluate and hold accountable, wow, we are really weak on this, gentlemen. There are spheres of life among us that in which we are terribly weak, and perhaps the most tragic area in which we are weak in this is the area of commendation. Now, I know I'm opening a can of worms here, but the fact of the matter is commendation has really become a joke in many ways. I've talked to elders who frankly admitted they commended a certain couple really just to get rid of them. They were a nuisance, they were a problem, and they were glad that they wanted to go somewhere, and they commended them to get rid of them. It's amazing the kinds of things I've heard in relationship to commendation. It just appalls me. And commendation doesn't mean that that person then becomes an untouchable, a law unto themselves. If there's anything biblical and spiritual about commendation, it involves a sense of ministry to and accountability in that relationship. Commendation, if it's biblical, is a dynamic thing. It's not equivalent to ordination. That's what is done in formalized church life. Commendation, biblical commendation, is an expression, a dynamic expression of support, of backing, of prayer fellowship. And inherent in that is the whole idea of accountability. It's like God to hold people accountable. No human being functions well as a law unto himself. You know that. I hope you've learned that about yourself. Human beings just don't function well as a law unto our. Now, if you're Robinson Crusoe, you're the only one on the island, then there's no other option. But that's not the best way to live. And that's certainly not the biblical way to function. The men and women who stand before us in the biblical record were men and women who realized their accountability to God and certainly who functioned within the structure of accountability in the human sphere. We're going to talk about that in just a few minutes too, because the Bible says, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Every. Every. Do you get that? Every. No one gets beyond accountability in God's order. I don't care whether you're president of a college or president of the United States. No one gets beyond accountability. No one lives outside of responsibility and the law. Not in God's program. And when we as human beings try or think we do, we get into desperate, desperate trouble. And so it is basic. When you give people a job to do, when you are functioning in leadership, you do the God-like thing, and you hold people accountable, and you evaluate what they are doing. God does that. It's God-like to do that. And it's certainly God-like to reward or to reprove. We're weak in that, too. We really don't know how to reward characteristically without buttering people up. And so we just sort of let them languish and dry on the vine. I know people who've taught Sunday school for 16, 18, 20 years, and no one has ever even said thanks to them. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Somehow or another, we've gotten the idea if you say thank you to somebody or God bless you, we're taking their reward away. Our Lord was quick to commend. Good for you, Peter. Blessed art thou, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You got it from my Father which is in heaven. Our Lord was quick to commend, to express words of encouragement. We need to do that. It's God-like to give reward, to encourage, and even to rebuke. It's God-like. Remember, our God scourges every son whom he receives. There are no pets in the family of God. There are no favorites in the family of God in that sense. He disciplines, he punishes, and he scourges if need be. Those are degrees of severity, folks, and it involves every one of us. God holds us accountable, and so will spiritual leadership hold accountable. Now, a couple of thoughts here with regard to responsibility now that's directed to man, because it's one thing to say, well, these are how God is. These are the characteristics of God that have to do with his leadership, his direction in our lives. How then can you validly say we as human beings function that way? Well, the scriptures make it very, very clear that these same responsibilities, these same God-like functions have been placed upon us. And I said men here. I should say man here, not men, because I do believe, as our brother mentioned this morning, that there are spheres of leadership other than eldership. There are spheres of leadership that involve young people. There are spheres of leadership that involve our sisters, the women. There are leadership ministries there too. And so God has communicated to his people the responsibility of fulfilling the very same functions that are characteristic of God. You see this beginning in the creation ordinances. Have you ever done a study? I hope you have, of the creation ordinances. One of them, of course, is marriage. Marriage is not an ordinance of the church, it's a creation ordinance. Marriage was here long before the church began, and it will still be here when the church is gone. Marriage is not a church ordinance, it's a creation ordinance. It's God's purpose for all human beings, and we ought to understand it as such. Then if my teacherish impulse gave way, I'd hand out a slip of paper and say, now I've got you started now. Here's your quiz. Here's your pop test here. Write down the other creation ordinances. Could you do it? What does ordinance mean? That which is ordained, that which is commanded by God. And you will find that the creation ordinance involves the exercise of headship. Remember, Eve was made for the man, she was taken from the man, she was brought to the man, and she was named by the man. And that's why when God appeared on that fateful day when our foreparents sinned against him, he didn't call for Eve. Eve, where are you, you rascal? You started all of this. She did. She sinned first. We read that in a historic account in Genesis 3. Paul ratifies that in 1 Timothy 2. She was first in the transgression. Why didn't God call for Eve when he appeared on that fateful day? What did he say? Adam, where are you? Why? Why? There's something inside of me that says, that's not fair. Eve sinned first. But Adam was the head of that race. Adam was the head of that relationship. And built into the very foundation of the human race, this function of headship, which is a very fundamental expression of leadership, built into the very foundation of the race. And so we see it is not only godlike to function in leadership, it becomes His purpose for human beings to function in leadership. He ordained it so. He commanded it so. Even in the creation. Not only that, we see it in role responsibilities. Everywhere the scriptures speak of role responsibilities, particularly in our families. And I know this is not the central focus, but let me appeal to you, gentlemen, that we look into the scriptures and find out how we ought to function in our homes. God has not left us to grope and flounder and experiment. Role responsibilities are clearly given to us in the scriptures. And I remind you that when God speaks of role responsibilities, He never uses the language of suggestion or option. The scriptures always use the language either indicative or imperative. That is, it's either a statement of fact or it's a command. Illustration? The Bible says, you wives, if you're the demure, retiring type, then you'll be in submission to your husband. If not, you work it out some other way, right? What does the Bible say? Wives, be subject to your own husbands in the Lord. It's a command. It's imperative. The Bible says, if you men are the strong leader type, then you be the head of your home. If not, you work it out some other way, right? What does the Bible say? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's a fact. Now, I may default. I may blow it. I may become a Casper milquetoast, but the fact of the matter is, the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. See? It's never the language of sin. The Bible says, children, obey your parents if you think they're right. No. What does the Bible say? Obey your parents in order, for this is right. You see, suggestion or option is never there. Now, we don't like that in our Western world. Man, in our existential culture, we like to keep our options open. We like to do our own thing. But we've got radical individualism exuding from our pores. And we miss the whole biblical perspective that God has told us how we ought to function in our homes. One of the fundamental problems that leading to the breakdown of family after family after family is that we are not living biblically in our homes. We are not obeying God in our marriage and family relationships. It's just that simple. Role responsibilities are not options in God's eyes. And that includes leadership. That includes headship. Gentlemen, it is not your option whether you're going to be the head of your family. That is a matter of divine command. And He has given us no second alternate plan. But tragedy. That's how serious He is about leadership in your home. He commands it. He commands it. Another way to talk about the application of principles of leadership, of course, is to talk about those instances of direct divine appointment. And as we read in Joshua chapter 1, as you see in other places in the scripture, God has directly commissioned people to places of leadership. Clearly so. He sent Samuel to anoint David as king. The direct work of God to put a man in a place of leadership. And we could go on and on and on. Many, many, many illustrations in the scripture of direct divine action to put people into places of leadership. It's very important that we understand that leadership is fundamental to the program of God. And He says to the elders of the church, feed the flock, shepherd the flock of God. It's not an option, it's a command. And so we not only find foundational ingredients of leadership in the very nature and character of our God. But we find that that same God has ordained leadership in the human sphere. It is not that we assume this or we presume to leadership. Oh, there's a lot of presumptuous leadership in this world. Let's face it, there's a lot of presumptuous leadership in the church. But leadership that is biblical leadership. Leadership that is God-appointed is not presumption. It is the purpose of God. And without shepherds, sheep are a pitiful lot. Now, just a quick thought under point D here. Just a quick thought to remind you that the whole structure of God's dealings with mankind in history revolve around the government of God. God is a God of government. God is a God who reserves the right to control and direct our lives. And the classic statement of the apostle in the book of Romans, every soul must be subject to governing authorities. The purpose of God is that His government will prevail in every human life. Now, some of His government comes to us immediately. That is, as I read the Word of God, it becomes a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God directs, God controls, God guides and governs my life immediately through His Word, as I read His Word and understand it. The immediate government of God comes as my conscience is awakened. A good subject that we need to think more about, because I believe that God would sanctify the human conscience. Not that it's equal to the voice of God, certainly not. The conscience can be defiled, the conscience can be confused, but God would like to use the conscience as the immediate directive in our lives. As Paul said, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't it be nice to live that way? The language is just like this, Mike. It's enveloped with my hand. Paul says, my conscience bears me witness enveloped by the Holy Spirit. What a way to live. That's why he could say, I live with a conscience that's void of offense, both toward God and toward man. So the immediate government of God through a sanctified conscience. The immediate government of God through self-discipline. He has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul said to Timothy, but of power and of love and of a well-ordered mind, of a disciplined mind. The discipline of the human spirit is a marvelous thing when you think of the work of the Spirit of God. Think of what the writer of the Proverbs said when he said, one of the pitiful things is to see a man without self-control. He's like a city with its walls broken down, overrun and ravaged by every passing raiding band. No, he says, the man who rules his own spirit is greater than he who conquers the city. Godly self-discipline, the immediate government of God through His Word, through sanctified conscience, and through mature godly self-discipline. But God often mediates His government. That is, He brings His government to bear in our lives through His agencies, in the home, in spiritual leaders in the local church, even in servant-master relationships where the Scriptures say, obey your masters. You see, God mediates His government even in the servant-master relationship. And He certainly mediates His government through civil authorities. Be subject to every ordinance of man, the Scriptures say, for the Lord's sake. And so God mediates His government in our lives. You wonder whether you should abide by the speed limit or not? You don't have that question, folks. The Scriptures say, be subject to every ordinance of man. That includes speed limit ordinances. You see, God would mediate His control, His directives in our lives, through civil authorities even. In our lawless generation, we don't like to hear this, but that's biblical. You see, it's God's purpose that government shall prevail. The worst condition in which human beings can live is a condition of anarchy. Better to live under a tyrant than to live in a state of anarchy. Human sinful nature does not handle autonomy well. We don't handle that well. Because inevitably the human spirit reveals its sinful nature. God's purpose is that His government shall prevail. And in that process, He uses human leaders. And so as a father, I become the instrument of God. I become a part of God's governmental chain in the life of my family. as one of a group of elders in a local church, we become God's governmental agency in the life of that local church. We need to think in terms of the government of God in leadership. Obviously, there are direct instructions. We're looking at many, many of them. Obviously, it's a matter of spiritual gift. Time dictates that we rush on to a couple of concluding thoughts here. When it comes to leadership, there are great burdens and there are rewards. James tells us, don't all of you clamor to be teachers. Don't be in a hurry to be a teacher. Remember, those who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. Gentlemen, I have winced and I have wept over that. It is not a light thing to stand in a place of responsibility among the people of God. It is not a light thing to stand before the people of God. It's not privilege up here, folks. It's responsibility. And if we have one shred of sense, we would not clamor. We would not presume to covet a place of leadership. Now in the world it's different, you see. We pay our leaders more. We love to destroy them more quickly. Oh, we've got all kinds of leadership problems in our Western world. In fact, the two of the volumes in your text are secular works. One is a work, Why Leaders Can't Lead, a tremendously insightful book evaluating the mindset of our Western world that makes leadership very difficult in our Western world. It would be good for Christians to read that because we have the same struggles, because our people are infected with Western type of thinking just like the unsaved world around us. There is another one of those secular works in your bibliography, A World Without Heroes, another book that Christians ought to read.